Years ago, in a small French village, a Roman Catholic priest at the somewhat elevated age of 65 was promoted to bishop and installed in a very palatial home next to a rather small and dilapidated hospital. He observed the goings-on at the hospital for a few months and then went to the director of the hospital and said, "Look, your hospital is too small for all the sick people in the region. My house is too big for me. Let's trade." And the director of the hospital was only too glad to do that, so they made the exchange. And word of the bishop's generosity spread throughout the country, and people began to send him donations to his ministry. But, as I can personally vouch, when word of someone's generosity gets out, so too do the needs of the distressed. And the distressed come in greater numbers than to those who bring gifts of benevolence. So that indeed the bishop found himself into his own pocket to try to meet the needs of those around him. One night, into that village came an ex-convict, having been in prison for 19 years, and the coarseness of his manner and the evil look upon his face meant that every door was closed to him, every bar, every hostel, every restaurant shut him out. And so in this alpine village, on a cold night, he tried to sleep on a park bench. And an old lady said to him, "Why are you on this bench?" And he said, "Because every door I knock on won't let me in." And she said, looking across the square, "Have you knocked on that door?" He said, "No, go knock on it." Of course, it was the door of the bishop who invited this ex-con in, who seated him at his table and treated him to a meal, and more importantly, treated him with respect, even bringing out the good silver on which to serve the meal. He bid the ex-con a good night in the room next to him, and the ex-con, not used to sleeping on soft beds, arose early and thought of that silver. He had an inclination to kill the bishop, but thought the better of it, just grabbed the silver and fled into the night. The next morning, of course, the police returned with this ex-con and his silver because they had kept an eye on him. And the bishop greeted them saying, "Oh, wonderful, you're back. I know this man told you that I gave him this silver, and you might not have believed him, but in fact, you left so quickly, I wasn't able to give you my two most precious pieces." And he leaves and comes back with two priceless silver candlesticks and gives it to the ex-con. He dismisses the flabbergasted police. And it's just him and the convict. The bishop says to him, "With this silver, I have bought your soul. Put behind you hatred and bitterness. From now on, give yourself to love and service and faith and goodness." And he sent him on his way. Not instantly, but over time, that bishop's graciousness transformed this hardened man into indeed a man of love and service and goodness and faith. Now, I would like to believe that at least some of you out there recognize that story as coming from the early chapters of one of the world's great pieces of literature, Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. I have a question for you. As you heard of the bishop trading his palatial home for a much smaller, dingier place, as you hear of him giving away his silver to someone who had stolen it, and not only forgiving the man's crime, but adding more silver to it. How do you evaluate the bishop's actions? Obviously, there would be some who would say that the bishop's actions are foolish, stupid. Do they strike you as foolish and stupid? Or as you behold the bishop's generosity, his warmth, his kindness, his forgiveness, his love, does that not resonate with moral, spiritual chords within your own soul? When you witness his behavior, does not the thought flash across your mind? That is how we ought to live. That is how we ought to give. Maybe we don't have the ability to love like the bishop loved, but don't we recognize in the virtues that he embodied? This is how God would want us to live. This is how God would want us to give. We began this month with a great Easter celebration, rejoicing in the fact that the God of this universe raised our Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you ever pause to contemplate the cosmic implications of the validity of Easter? Everything in our faith hinges on it being true. Easter cannot be partially true and partially false. It is either altogether true or it is altogether false. Either our God raised our Savior Jesus Christ from the dead, or he did not. Either our God is a God of resurrection power, to whom all of us in faith will go, or our God is a fantasy. Either Easter is the definitive moment in universal history, or Easter is the greatest hoax ever perpetrated upon the human race. There is no middle ground. Either Easter's message is all true, or it is totally false. We cannot prove God in any laboratory. There is no scientific experiment that validates God's reality. So, how do we with confidence invest our lives in the kingdom of God that is beyond the reaches of any test tube? The answer is found in the actions of the bishop. When you look upon his warmth, his love, his graciousness, his generosity, his surpassing kindness, you have to ask yourself, where did those virtues come from? They are rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. How did he have the strength to live those virtues? Because he was granted that strength by the Spirit of Christ. And as we witness his behavior, we understand love is superior to hatred. Generosity surpasses selfishness. Forgiveness is greater than rancor. All of these virtues are signposts. And as we embody those virtues of Christ, we realize they guide us along our journey. And if the journey is true, how can the destination be false? That's what Jesus is asking his disciples. He has just fed 5,000 people with five loaves and a few fish. He's just fed 4,000 people with seven loaves. And then the Pharisees come to him asking for a sign from heaven. He says, no sign will be given you. And he hops in a boat and goes to the other side. Meanwhile, the disciples have forgotten to buy bread. They only have one loaf between them. And when Jesus says to them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, he's warning them against the spiritual skepticism of religious authorities over against his claims. But the disciples think he's worried about the bread. And when Jesus realizes what they're anguishing over, he is angry. He says, when I fed the 5,000 with five loaves, how many baskets did you pick up afterward?
12.
When I fed the 4,000 with four loaves, seven loaves, how many baskets did you pick up?
Seven.
Do you not have eyes to see, ears to hear? Do you not yet understand? The God that allowed me to feed thousands with a few loaves has provided for us in the past. Why do you fret that he won't provide for us in the future? If the destination is true, the journey is true, how can the destination be false? C.S. Lewis began his adult life as an atheist. But as he began to examine his existence, he began to find so many moments of wonder and surprise and joy. And he wanted someone to thank. But in his atheistic worldview, there was no someone to thank. And then he began to listen to people talk. And he realized that they relied upon an implicit principle of fair play, decent behavior. Well, he ought to have done that. Well, she ought to have done that. Well, I ought to have done this. He realized that this principle of decent behavior, this principle of fair play, it was imprinted upon every human being. And if it was imprinted, this moral sense of ought, then there must be an imprinter. And the more Lewis began to examine life around him and his own life, he realized that an atheistic explanation just would not work. He was a long way from Christianity, but he knew there had to be a God. Go back to the text. Jesus has just fed 9,000 people with 12 loaves of bread. And the Pharisees are bugging him for a sign. And Mark says, Jesus sighed deep in spirit. But worse than that, here were his disciples who had witnessed these extraordinary acts, and they were fretting on the fact they only had one loaf of bread. And Jesus is thinking, if they miss these obvious signs, will they understand the meaning of Good Friday and an Easter empty tomb? Does God sometimes get exasperated with us that we don't fully understand the joy and the triumph that is ours? God has given us the great sign of an empty tomb. He's given us the sign of the continued existence of the family of God for almost over two millennia, despite the fact the world has tried to eradicate the church or suppress it. It remains vibrant. Moreover, God has given us daily signposts that we are on the right journey. God's Spirit gives us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when we embody those virtues, we know they're right. We know the world needs those gifts of the Spirit. And when we live lives characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, we know our journey is true. And if the journey is true, how can the destination be false? We know this is how you're supposed to live.
Years ago, a friend of mine came to me and says, "Dr. Krimmer, I need guidance in what to say to a friend of mine in Rotary who's a physician and says he can't believe in God, there's too much suffering in the world." And I said to my friend, "Ask him two questions. One, why is he in Rotary? Unless he's just there to burnish his reputation, he's in Rotary because he feels the need for community. He feels the need to band together with others to help improve the lives of the community in which they live. If life is pointless, if it has no real divine purpose, why go to the trouble?" But second, ask him, why is he a doctor? I mean, if it's just a mercenary reason he wants to make money, that's fine. But if he has dedicated his life to trying to heal people of their suffering, to cure them of their disease, if life is pointless, why go to the trouble? Your friend says he doesn't believe in God, but his very life manifests virtues that are rooted in Christ. I said, "Your friend is like so many people who say they don't believe in God. He's not a true atheist. He is a disgruntled fan of God. A disgruntled fan of God who has found that life has wounded them and providence hasn't supported them as they wished, and so they have tried to push God away. And yet they live their lives based on virtues and verities that are rooted in Christ. If the destination, if the journey is true, how can the destination be false?" St. Augustine, after a long personal search for fulfillment, finally came to the conclusion, "The human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. For we are made by God for God." C.S. Lewis realized, look, it would be a very strange thing if we were made to hunger, but we weren't made to eat. A very odd thing if we were made to thirst, but not made to drink. It would be a very odd thing if our hearts did not quest for communion with the divine, if we were not made for communion with the divine. Every day, my friends, we're on a journey, and that journey has guideposts. Virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They're all mileposts that point us in the right direction.
Love is superior to hatred. Generosity does surpass selfishness. Forgiveness does trump rancor.
And when we live and embody the virtues of Jesus Christ, then we know we're on the right road that will ultimately end in the glorious presence of our Creator God. For the journey is true. That means the destination cannot be false. May we pray together.
Lord, we thank you that you have not left us aimless and purposeless, but rather your will and your way directs our feet. Our every act of generosity, our every act of forgiveness, our every gesture of love embodies your kingdom. May we realize that you are guiding us step by step for the destiny of you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.
Even as the